This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
Yes, our prayer is that God is enough. It's a beautiful song. Because we're always looking for something better, aren't we? We're always looking for something shinier. We're always looking for something newer. We're looking for something better and brighter. You know, I noticed that we have a lot of movies and songs about the rags to riches stories that exist. Rags to riches. You know, somebody starting off maybe dirt poor and through the machinations of life end up being wealthy or famous. Myriads of movies have been made, books have been written, songs have been sung about rags to riches. And we love those stories. There's something that draws us to the stories. And I know, and I believe I know what that thing is. Because I believe as God's created people, we are God's created beings, and we are human beings created in the image of God. And within us, there seems to be an innate desire for something better. Because we're always looking for it. We're always desiring it. We want a bigger house, a newer car, better clothes. And we keep climbing and we keep striving. We keep scratching, looking for the world to provide that. And interestingly enough, even though some move from rags to riches, it doesn't seem like they're satisfied. Ross Perot, a billionaire who ran for president a few decades ago, very wealthy. People said, "Why do you need to be president? You've got plenty of money. You should be satisfied. You should be happy." He said, "Oh no." He says, "Some of the most miserable people in the world are rich people." He said, "If you don't believe me, go out to the docks where the yachts are kept. Look at those people." And it does seem that way. The more we have, the more we get, the more we want more. Why is that? Well, there's an argument out there for the existence of God, not very heavily used. It's called the ontological argument. Ontology is the idea of existence, if you want to get fancy and impress your friends. And the ontological argument basically says that there is some existence of perfection beyond us. That the reason we strive for the good, the better, and the best is because we were created to strive after God, who is the ultimate perfect being. That heaven is the perfect place. That the riches and grace of God are perfect things and satisfying wealth. God created us to know Him, to draw toward Him, to find Him. And so, yes, we want better. We want best. Sadly, unlike the song, the beautiful song we just sang, Jesus is never enough, because that's what we seem to be seeking, the world rather than Him. And it's little wonder that the more we get, the less satisfied we are. The more we get, the more we want. But in reality, God has created us to seek Him, the epitome of perfection. So this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to see this first part of this chapter summed up in two words. As a matter of fact, you can sum up the entire Bible, if you really wanted to, in just two words. And those words are simply, "but God." But God. You see, Christianity is the ultimate rags to riches story. You know, somebody we hear about, a famous person, suddenly wins a lottery or gets a big job or gets an inheritance, and they move from rags to riches. And at first we celebrate them, then what happens? We're envious of them. Why didn't it happen to me? And we get bitter and we get upset and we start striving because, again, we were created to look for that which is better and best and perfect. And again, the problem is we're filling our baskets with the world's goodies instead of God. But God. See, that's the whole linchpin. That's the whole focal point of a rags to riches story, the ultimate one for believers. You look at the different stories in Scripture, the different personalities in Scripture. God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect, innocent place. Told them you can eat all the trees in the garden, but one. Well, guess which one they found? They ate of that one tree, they disobeyed God, they rebelled against God, and plunged humanity into sin. Don't you ever wonder why God just didn't look down and say, all right, humanity 2.0, get out of the way. Just wipe them out and start over again until somebody got it right. No, that's not God. Adam and Eve plunged humanity into sin, but God provided a plan for redemption. You remember the story of Moses? As they were being chased through the wilderness by Pharaoh's army, and all of a sudden they come up on the Red Sea on one side, the army behind them, things look bad, things look bleak, but God parted the Red Sea and let them go through. Later, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, was thrown into prison because he was accused of all kinds of things. He was down at the lowest part of the dregs of life. But God caused him to become the prime minister of Egypt. Do I need to tell story after story after story? If you go through Scripture, and this is what I love about digital Bibles, because you can do word searches a lot easier. Before I had an iPad and an iPhone, I remember when I did word searches, I had something called a Strong's Concordance. It was bigger than two telephone books. You could kill somebody with it. And I'd have that open on my desk, and the print was so small, a blind squirrel couldn't see it. And you had to go through and mark out every word. It would take hours. But how blessed are we? Now we just type in something, and the machine does all the work, and I can make the print huge so this blind squirrel can see it. And I found that the phrase, but God, is used in Scripture over 40 different times. And each time, it's God's redemptive power taking men and women to higher places where they never thought they would ever be. But God. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Ephesians this morning in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we found out that the entire Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, was focused on you and I. To bring us out of darkness into the light through Jesus Christ. We saw Paul pray that God would increase their wisdom. God would make them confident in their spiritual wealth. And God would do great and mighty things through his majestic power in their lives. It's a phenomenal book. And now Paul, even though he was focused on God in that chapter, he's going to focus on the people in Ephesus. The church is surrounding Ephesus, and in a tertiary way, he's going to focus on us this morning. And we're going to see God's rags to riches, major tale being told. Take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because we're talking about living like it's real. You know, we carry the tag Christianity or Christian, or we might call ourselves a Jesus follower or whatever the title du jour is. Or we'll tell people I'm a Baptist or we like to label ourselves and we like to kind of communicate that kind of thing. And we kind of plod through life and we watch our friends succeed and we hear the success stories and we get enamored with that and we get excited about that and we get plugged into that, all the while forgetting that we are part of the greatest rags to riches story ever. We have forgotten that. We've settled for the junk of the world, and we've forgotten that. We, as believers, need to live as though this stuff is real. We need to live as though Christianity is true, that Jesus is Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see as God displays His truth, who we were. Because this is the rags to riches, and you're going to see that phrase, but God, pop up. And all the different stories I iterated at the beginning, Joseph, Moses, those were just glimpses, highlights, shadows of the ultimate rags to riches story that is portrayed for us in Scripture. Notice it says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we've just focused on God praying and everything. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Stop right there. I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on completely in my life. But you know what? There are times I have to stop and just celebrate because of that. Things may not be going great. I may not have everything I want. Or maybe even some things I need. But He has saved me and made me alive, and I was dead in trespasses and sin. This is a rags to riches story. Let's look at it. First of all, He shares with us who we were. Notice He says, you were dead in trespasses and sin, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians. You know who that is? That's the devil himself. Satan. He said, you walked according to the course of this world, the way of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So what were we like? Well, first of all, we see our path. The course, the pathway we walked, and many of us are still walking, is the course that the world lays out. The world tells you, look, you don't have time to bother with God. God's not most important. You are. Get yourself taken care of. Meet your own needs. Make yourself happy. Seek out happiness. Don't worry about God. That's the path of the world. Make yourself comfortable. Make yourself satisfied. Doesn't matter who you've got to go through, who you got to step on. Just get it. That's the path. Notice He says we're also following a prince. You know, we have our political heroes. We have people we look up to. But in reality, in the world, there is a prince, the God of this world, Paul calls him in another place. That is the devil, Satan, the fallen angel who rebelled against God originally and wants to take everybody he can down with him. He is the prince of the power of the air. You know the old song back in the 60s, he's got the whole world in his hands. That song actually is not talking about God. The devil is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of the world. He is the one who oversees this flesh philosophy, the godless philosophy of the world. That's who the world is following, whether they realize it or not. He's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. These were the world's partners. These are our partners. You ever heard somebody say, well, I'm in the rat race? You know, it's tough out there in the rat race. I guess the biggest question I have is, why are you out there racing with rats? But that's what people see it. It's like when I was growing up, we had hamsters. You know, it's funny the things you liked as kids but didn't like as adults. Man, my dad got into it, though. We had hamster cages all over our family room. And my dad had it set up, and they had these little plastic tubes. They can go from cage to cage. And they had the wheel. And this was a plastic thing. It was called a habitrail. Isn't that a horrible thing? And at night when you're trying to sleep, the big fat hamster would run on the wheel and make noise. Well, bless God, he got too fat and got stuck in one of the walkthroughs and died. Sorry, Lord. But you know, that was the excitement for that hamster, to get on that wheel and just run incessantly. Just run. You know, that's the rat race. Our partners in the world are people who are also running in the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air. They are sons and daughters of disobedience to God. Again, because of the culture set up by Adam and Eve's fall. Those are our partners, the sons of disobedience. He's going to talk about our practice. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? It is that inordinate desire. You know, we all have flesh appetites. We have to eat. We have to drink. We need rest. There's the sexual need and all of those things. But God created those appetites and those needs for us to be used in a certain specific way as he lays out in Scripture. But instead, we use them for our own enjoyment and our own detriment. The lust of the flesh, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The Bible talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10, philosophies that are anti-God. And notice what it says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, that doesn't sound very exciting and complimentary, does it? Paul really gets with it. But frankly, that describes before Christ who we were. We were a mess. We ran the pathway of the world. We followed the prince of the world. Our partners were the other partiers in the world. And our practice was just to feel good and to look good. No matter what it cost, no matter who it hurt. That's what's going on in the world now. That's why the culture is so angry and upset. Because you have billions of people, each focused on themselves. And when you're the center of your universe, and you start bumping up against another center of the universe, your neighbor, your friend, then there's going to be friction and anger. We live in an angry world today. It might have been angry when I was younger, but social media and the internet, we see it now. We hear it. That's who we were. That's who everybody was because of the fall. Sounds pretty bad. Sounds pretty sad, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. I got to just stop here because these two words are too big. These two words are too grand, too pregnant with possibility and theological truth. Notice it says, but God. All of the stories, all of the accounts in Scripture of moving from sinfulness to salvation to sanctification to glory. Whether the personalities of Moses, Joseph, Adam, and Eve, or we can name hundreds of them as God reiterates them. And as we look at the world, you see people who are dead in their sin, still striving for something that's better, still looking for something that's good, something that's perfect. The reason why, again, is because we have been hardwired, programmed, dare I say, created with that desire in mind because God wants us to seek Him. We were a mess. Verse 4, but God. Just stop on that. Let's just stop on that. God personally didn't have to do anything. As I said earlier, he just could have wiped out Adam and Eve and started over again. As a matter of fact, one point in Bible history, human history, God did finally say, you know what, I had enough. And he sent a flood, didn't he? And wiped out all of humanity save one family. You know what? Noah and his family were the but God. But God. We could talk about the fact that we are all grandchildren of Adam. Well, guess what? We're all grandchildren of Noah, too. Humanity was an evil, sinful, torn up mess, but God. But God. And that's what he says here. Look at, but God. If it's your Bible, mark it, underline. Hey, if it's not your Bible, mark it and underline it. The person who gets it next needs to see it. Who were we? We were following the world's path. We were following their prince. We were partners in crime. And we were practicing all kinds of nonsense. But God, what did God do? Well, let's see what God did. But God stepped in. Notice it says, but God who is rich in mercy. There are two concepts, one of them a little bit more, but there are two concepts in this passage, mercy and grace. We're going to talk about grace in just a second. But mercy is not getting what you deserve. In other words, if you get a traffic ticket and one of Concord or Kannapolis's finest pulls you over and you're guilty and you go into the courtroom and the judge says you're guilty, you're charged with being guilty. But mercy is the judge saying you're guilty, but I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm going to show you mercy and not make you pay the fine. I'm going to show you mercy and let you go free. That's mercy. God, it says, is rich in mercy. Notice because of his great love. In that word, love in the Greek, you've heard it before, agape, it means self-sacrificing love. It means love that is focused on the other rather than on self. Because of his great love, which he loved us, it goes on to say, even when we were dead in trespasses, religion tells us that we've got to clean ourselves up before we get saved. Religion tells us that we've got to get our life right, that we got to do the commandments, live by the statutes, and then maybe God will save us. That's not what the Bible says. Even some well-meaning Christians tell us in order to be saved, you've got to turn from your sin. Listen, when I was unsaved, I couldn't turn from my sin. I had to come and lay my sinful self before Christ and seek his forgiveness by faith. And then God forgave me of my sin. Gave me his spirit, and then with the spirit's help, I could turn from sin. Even when we were dead, even when we lived by the description we just looked at, God still loved us. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Listen to this. He not only revived us, saved us, but raised us up. And spiritually, positionally speaking, we are sitting in heavenly places with him. Now that one day will be realized actually when we go to be with him, whether through death or through rapture or whatever. But positionally speaking, we are in heavenly places with him. We are his family. We are his, as I said before, princes and princesses of Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are there in heaven, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come, he might show the exceeding riches, there's that word again, of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So we were a mess. We were torn up. We were dead. We were struggling. We were flesh. We were sinful. What did God do? What God did? Well, he first of all raised us because of his love. That's true love. See, the world will tell you, you're not going to get love until you become lovely. I mean, we chase after fashions. We chase after appearances. We chase after status because we're still running the path of the world, following the prince and the partners and all that stuff. You don't get accepted, you don't get liked, you don't get loved until you match their definition of love. But God said, look, you're a mess. You're filthy, you're a sinful person, you're broken, but I love you anyway. But God, isn't that amazing? I'm sorry, if that doesn't make your day, you need to go home and go back to bed. God loves you anyway. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, but God. He raised us because of his love. Not only that, but he saved us by his grace. We're going to talk a little bit further about that in a minute. But the word grace there, mercy means not getting what you deserve. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. Imagine that same judge, you're in that same courtroom. Ticket, fine. Listen, I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't have to pay the fine. That's mercy. But imagine that same judge then saying, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take out my wallet and I'm going to pay your fine for you. So you can go free and not have to pay anything. That's grace. You're guilty. You broke the law. You sped. You owe the fine. You deserve to be prosecuted. You deserve to be convicted. But not only does the judge show mercy, you're not getting what you deserve. The judge is paying your debt, even though he did nothing wrong. That is grace. I'm so broken every time I hear somebody add a little bit of works into salvation. We have so Pharisaized Christianity today and Christian culture. It's sad. It's terrible. The beauty of grace is that it's free. The beauty of grace, the beauty of salvation is that God gives it as a gift. He saved us by his grace. And then here's the part where we get what we don't deserve. Not just salvation, but he exalted us for his glory. I don't deserve that. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Not only does he save me, but he raised us and we become his glory. And we're part of his family. We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, according to Romans. We're sons and daughters of God. As I said, princes and princesses of the King. He puts his robe on us. He puts his crown on us. My word, how can we not have revival? Where is this message out there today? Oh, the world doesn't make you anything unless you live up to its plan and its procedure. But God said, I love you and I'm giving you salvation as a gift. I died for you. You deserve hell. I know I do. I deserve hell. I deserve nothing else. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid my sin debt. He paid yours. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And when I came to Christ by faith, there was nothing I could do to save myself, change myself, make myself better. I couldn't turn. I couldn't learn. I just had to come as I was, as the hymn says, just as I am, and place my full faith and confidence in Jesus as my Savior. And at that moment, God saved me. That's mercy. And then he gave me everlasting life. He gave me a place in his family. He raised me up to sit in the heavenly places with him. Again, positionally, not practically right at the moment. And one day, I will go to be with him and rule and reign with him forever. Not because I deserved anything. I was broken. I was sinful. I was lost. But God intervened on my behalf and on your behalf. He raised us because of his love. He saved us by his grace. He exalted us for glory. That's what God has done. Do we live like that's real? Do we live like that's part of our lives and our practice? No, practically speaking, we are not actually sitting on thrones in glory, but positionally we are. The reality is we are, and one day we will, but are we living that way? And I'm not talking about sitting on a throne with a crown, looking down at other people and judging them. Oh, no. Because here's the reality. Even though I am saved, I am no better or worse than anybody else on this planet. Neither are you. The only time we need to look down on anybody is if they're on the ground and we're trying to help them up. What are we now? Based on that, but God, we were this, God did that, but now what are we? Well, let's keep going. As we go on into verse 8. Now let's focus on grace a little bit more. He says, for by grace, the Greek word is charis, and it literally means unmerited, unearned favor and love. God loved you before you knew there was a God. God loved you before you cared that there was a God. And God loved you if and when you spit back at him and cursed him. That's grace. For by grace, God's unmerited love, you have been saved, salvation through faith. And the word faith, people come up with all these supercharged spiritual plus faith. Listen, faith is faith. It's a simple, clear meaning of the word. It means to trust and rely upon something completely. We've done this before. You trusted in your ride over here that somebody on 29 could drive as well as you could. You trusted in your spouse and your parents, maybe your kids, to drive you here this morning. I had to exercise a lot of faith when I ride with my kids. That's what faith is, y'all. It's simple trust and reliance upon something or someone. And here's the thing about faith. Faith is just faith. It's a thing. It's only as good as the object you trust or the person you trust. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is placing your faith on someone or something that evidence has proven trustworthy. That's faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And here it goes, he clarifies it, and that not of yourselves. Salvation, it is the gift of God. A gift, do we need to explain what a gift is? Maybe in this culture we do. A gift is something you get for free. I went to McDonald's a few years ago when I was in my late 40s in Harrisburg on my way to work. I ordered a cup of coffee and the line, drive-through line was too long, so I went in. And this dear lady came up to me, and I ordered my cup of coffee, and she came back and she said, senior discount. I looked at her, I said, ma'am, I'm 47 years old. Do I look like that yet? Oh, no, sir, I'm sorry. But I said, you're going to give that to me free today because you insulted me. I was teasing with her, but she did. So God bless her. And now I hope everybody, now I am a senior adult. I'll get it anytime, brother. Hey, Publix is senior adult day on Wednesday, 10% off. I go in there doing this. Okay. But it's a gift. It's something that you don't earn. It's something that you don't pay for. It's given. Oh, but pastor, that's too easy. No, it's not. Oh, you believe in easy believism. Yes, I do. Because I don't know what hard believism is. The hard work was done by Christ. He did the sweating. He did the bleeding. His body was broken. So he could give me salvation that I don't deserve by faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. The book of Romans tells us if it's by faith, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, faith is no more faith. It also says if it's by faith, then there's no more works. Otherwise, works is no more works. It's a tongue teaser. It's a mind bender. But what Paul is telling us there, as God is giving him inspiration, is that faith and works are mutually exclusive. A mathematical term, meaning they cannot blend. You cannot get saved by faith plus anything or minus anything. It's by faith in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look how good I am, God. I remember talking to a family member years ago and on the phone, and I was sharing the gospel with him. And he said, hey, Mike, listen, I'll be all right because I've been so good that when I get to heaven, God is going to put a badge on me, good boy, and throw the gates open. And I just shook my head and almost started crying because I couldn't believe that. And it took years to convince this family member that that wasn't the case. And sure enough, before he died, he owned his sin and trusted Jesus as his Savior. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I have nothing to brag about my salvation. It's all Jesus and none of me. So the Bible tells us here, what are we now? If you know Christ, you're saved by grace. You're saved. And if you're saved, you're safe. You believe in eternal security? Yes, I do. Yes, the Bible teaches that. Once saved, always saved. If you've genuinely received Christ as your Savior by faith, you're saved and safe. Oh, but pastor, what if I sin? Even if we sin, we can confess our sin, as He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8-9. Oh, but what if I quit believing? 1 Timothy, even if we believe not, He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We talked in the new members class this morning, and I've talked about this in Sunday school, that yes, you say, well, what if God just gets tired of me? Doesn't He throw me out? No, He might call you home. 1 John chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, read those passages. John calls it the sin that is the sin unto death. What sin is it? Well, I don't know. It depends. Whatever we get so locked into, we forget God. And God finally, we're embarrassed. He's embarrassed of us. We're embarrassed. And he finally just maybe call us home. I got you all worried now. I never known anybody that happened to that I know of. But you can read those accounts. That's what my dad did. When I did bad things, he didn't say, get out, you're not my kid anymore. He couldn't do that anyway. He could change my name to Brown, I'd still be his son. I was born into his family by flesh. And when I received Christ, I was born again. And I became a child of God. So what are we? We're saved by grace. And then notice, not only are we saved, but here's a wonderful thing. And it's not just about going to heaven. It's not just about having a ticket to salvation. I get tired of hearing that too. Because salvation, when you get saved, you get eternal life now. God comes to dwell in you now. You become a child of God now. You have a relationship with God now. You can have fellowship with God now. It's not about just going to heaven. That's a good thing. But notice what he says in verse 10 as we wind it up. He says, for we are his workmanship. There it is again. It's not my works. I can't walk around boasting saying, well, I was a good boy. God saved me because I'm better than you. God saved me because I'm a Baptist or I'm a preacher. No. My salvation is all his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, not by good works, but we were saved for not just heaven, but for service and surrender to him. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the crux of living like it's real. It says that we are his workmanship. The Greek phraseology there is that literally he is the master craftsman. And he sculpted us through salvation to be something. So that we might give him glory. And by giving him glory, we draw others to him. In other words, we become sculpted, a work of art for him. Do we portray that in our lives? Do we live like that? Can people see Christ in us? Sadly, more often than not, they see hypocrisy in us. They see us call ourselves Christian. They see us look down our noses at every what we call heathen and pagan. And yet our own lives are a mess still. Because we need to live like it's real. So what were we? We were tied up in the world. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. You know an interesting thing about the but God concept? The interesting thing about Christ is that every time he came into a bad situation, he reversed it. Lazarus was dead, but God in Christ raised him. Seemed like every time he came to a funeral, he turned it into a festival. His disciples and the thousands that followed him at one time were hungry. And they didn't have any money. They didn't have any food, but a kid had some loaves and fishes. But God took that and turned it into a feast. He seems to turn things around. Here's the thing. Life and death, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. The natural order that we think of is to live and then die. You know, nothing true in this world but death and taxes. We think of we live and then we die. But the spiritual order through Christ is reversed. We are dead, but through God we live. That's what we are. We were dead in our sin, following the world, but God saved us, sculpted us, and raised us. That's what we are. So let me leave you with a passage from Isaiah quickly. Isaiah 64, 6, 7, and 8. Isaiah, all the way back, 700 plus years before Christ, said this. He said, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, listen to this, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. What does he mean by that? It means every effort we try to make to save ourselves is soiled, filthy, and by our own sinfulness. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name. who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have so consumed us because of our iniquities. But I love verse 8. That's who we were. Look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. And it goes right along with Ephesians 2. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And we all, and all we are like the work, are the work of your hand. But God, we should walk in celebration of that. Have you experienced that but God moment? You might be following the world, trying to do your rags to riches with the effluvia of the world. And you're sad, you're dissatisfied, you're frustrated, you're angry. It's never enough. You go on Facebook and Instagram and see people who have more. There's always going to be somebody that has more. Here's the thing. Get your eyes off of the world. And remember that you are, as a believer, if you know Christ, you are a living rags to riches story. And your riches far excel anything that any millionaire and billionaire can have on this planet. The question that God is just facing us down with this morning is, are we living that way? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as we finish this morning. First and foremost is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to the place where you realize, I'm not good enough? I never will be good enough. I can't save myself. But I understand God loved me anyway. He showed me mercy. He showed me grace. But God sent Jesus. And Jesus died for me. He did. He died for you. He died for me. No matter who you are or what you've done, he died for you. He was buried and rose again physically then 3 days later. And he offers salvation to all who would place their full faith and confidence in him. It doesn't matter, church, we should go to church to honor God, but as unbelievers, church isn't going to save you. Being baptized doesn't get you to heaven. Walking down an aisle doesn't get you to heaven. Giving money, living right, all of those things, good things to do. We should do them as believers, but none of them will get us to heaven. We come owning our sin and laying at his feet and placing our full faith and confidence in him. Would you trust him this morning if you've never done it? God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I understand Jesus loved me in spite of that, died for me because of that. And I'm trusting in him and only him to take me to heaven. Would you do that? I believe he died for me, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Would you trust Christ? You can use my words or words of your own, but trust Jesus today. And if you're here and you do know Christ, does this truth make your life different? Are we living as though we have experienced that but God moment? That we are princes and princesses of God? Listen, not any better than anybody else, but because we aren't. But we've been raised so that we might glorify God and point others to him. Is that what we're doing? Standing together as we close in prayer. Father, Lord God, we thank you for this place where we can come freely and worship you and sing beautiful songs about you and give you honor and freely teach your word. Father, I have to admit there are times I don't live like it's real. I struggle trying to let the world satisfy me. I look to health to make me better, money to make me comfortable, education to make me smarter. And Father, I realize when the world gives me these things, it's never satisfying, and I always find myself wanting more. Remind me, Father, you are the more that I want. Help me to seek your face. Help me to seek your will. Help me to seek your education. Help me to seek your provision. And may I bring glory to you. And help me to be your crafted workmanship. Help me to demonstrate Christ in my life. And I pray that for these who have gathered and who are watching and listening online. May you get glory from us as we live like your story is real. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.